My text is in chapter 4 in Amos and parts of verse 12. The last little phrase, which is a very well-known phrase, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. It is quite apparent from the book itself and from the chapter in question that God is addressing Israel as a nation. Yet at the same time, you can see also that there seem to be many individual references as well. Israel was the church, and many of them were not Israel indeed in their hearts, but only in name. And he gives them a warning. This is a famous chapter. Not often is all the chapter read, usually the last part, but nevertheless, it is a famous chapter. And this chapter was greatly used on, well, often I'm sure, but two particular occasions in church history, if I may mention them to you. In the conversion of Thomas Olivers, the man who wrote this, The God of Abram Prays. He's a rough, crude, and unclean vagrant and drunkard. He's a bad man. And he used to delight in mocking. And it was George Whitfield that was preaching on this chapter, the verse he took, a brand plucked. And by the end of that sermon, this man Thomas Olivers, was reduced to tears and to great conviction and came to a knowledge of God. And he is the author of this great hymn, which is probably one of the most popular and loved hymns in the evangelical faith, and surely also even in the Protestant Christian church for a very long time, The God of Abraham Prays. Then there was another gentleman that I'll mention again in a moment. His name was Madam, and he was known as Madam the Mocker. And he lived in Bristol, and he also came to a saving knowledge through the preaching of John Wesley. On the same chapter, at this time the text was, prepare to meet thy God. It is a striking text. It is one that we probably all know and that we are familiar with it. Oftentimes, when we see men in the larger cities or smaller towns also, see men carrying a plaque. And if I'm on my own, I usually will go and stand with them and talk to them for a while. Or if somebody's holding an open air on their own, I cannot leave them on their own. And I admire them greatly. And I see these men who carry a plaque. Many feel very critical of this kind of thing. But when you really think of it, they have a verse, and they, facing you, a verse behind them. They're silent themselves. They have a pocket full of tracts. And there they go. And very often you have this text, prepare to meet thy God. I heard a testimony once, I may have mentioned it many years ago. It was the ordination of about 30 elders in presbytery. I don't want to go into much detail, but there were interesting accounts given of they had to give a kind of a testimony or why they would be willing to stand as elders and so on. Let that pass. But I know that I was going from despair to despair. And then it happened to be the last one. Why it should be the last one, I don't know. And then this man gave his testimony. And he said that he had wandered far from the things of God, that he did not know the gospel. And that he looked a frail little thing, really. And then I began to look up, and he said he had an operation, and he was nigh unto death. And he asked God that if God would spare him, that he would seek him. And God did spare him, although he was ill for a long time, apparently. And he began to regain his strength. And he wondered, was there anything he could do for God? He was not a public speaker. He was certainly no writer. He certainly couldn't compose a hymn. But then he thought, there is one thing I can do. I can hold a little poster that says, prepare to meet thy God. And every Saturday on Swansea, when there was a football match there, there he would be faithfully holding his little banner up. And hardly did he say that he was almost brushed aside, but nevertheless, I went to him afterwards, and I thanked God in my heart for his faithfulness. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, it's all about preparation. And a preparation for a meeting which will be inevitably ours. There is no possible way that we can escape it. Now, I think almost everything else, we probably, anyway, most likely, we are able to avoid, or to run away from, or to escape, or to find an excuse, or to go ill at the last moment. There are all sorts of ways whereby we can find a way of saying, I really can't come, or I am too busy, or I'm called elsewhere, or I must go here, or I must go there. There are all sorts of ways where we can be either, we just don't turn up, or else we are evasive and we are not there. But there is no way that we will not avoid this meeting. And shall I tell you something? We will be spot on time. We will be there when he calls us. And there we will stand. There'll be no way of struggling from his presence. We will be there. So this is for Israel, yes. It is also for the individual. Now, let's look at the chapter. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but I'm going to gather what's there. The first thing I want to talk to you about is the mercies of God. You might think that's strange, but they are mercies. God deals with us in all sorts of ways. Think of the man I told you. Now, how did God deal with him? God dealt with him by a very severe illness where his life was almost taken from him. He heeded the warning. And he sought God and found him and was faithful. I should imagine by now his long time in glory, because it's a long time ago. It was at the very beginning of our ministry, so it's going on for, I don't know how many years, I forget, around about 40 years, something like that. Now then, God deals with us in all sorts of ways, and there's a vivid picture here. At the beginning of the chapter, he describes the offensiveness of people, how they go fat like cows on the expense of others. That's really what he's saying. It's rather crude language, I know, but it is there. And how they think of nothing but of self-gratification, or what I shall eat, and what I shall wear, and what I shall have. That's all they could think of. And it filled their thinking, filled their minds. And he says that this is an offense to him. Then he attacks their worship. It's not particularly now their form of worship, because they do it reasonably correctly, but it's how they come in their hearts to worship God. He says, what he's saying in this chapter, is he attacks their worship, that it is full of everything except God. Full of everything. Yes, many good things, full of everything, but not of God himself. He refers to Bethel and Gilgal, that were important places in the Old Testament for worship. And let me read you here a comment by one commentator regarding what this chapter is saying. A place of meeting with God. This is Gilgal and Bethel. It was a place of meeting with God and covenanting with him, which has now become empty of reality, he says. Yes, this is a place where men covenanted with God. But now I see you still come to Gilgal and still come to Bethel, but you come empty of reality. I may hold on to the language of salvation and devotion when it no longer has any valid content in my own life. Then, these places, Gilgal and Bethel, are places of repentance where reproach was put away. I may continue to subscribe to the form of sound words when all manner of worldly thinking has entered into my life. Where I can say, Amen, we repent. Amen, We repent of worldliness, whereas at the same time our minds are full of the things that we will do and we will have this year, where we will go and what we will enjoy. God says, this offends me. And then he brings, and what I would call here, the mercies of God. Sometimes, and I think you can call even warnings. At the end of a day, you can call a warning a mercy. The gentleman I refer to, I am sure that if he were here tonight, that he would say, yes, he brought me to the very brink of death and what seemed to be the very draft from hell. And I was frightened. But I thank God for the warning. So in a sense, you can say that warnings, you can thank people sometimes, that you warn a person from a grave danger, or if somebody's going to be treacherous or deal treacherously with them, you rush to them and say, don't go there, don't do that, because I was caught in this trap myself. And although they're disappointed at the plans they've made, they thank you afterwards for the warning. Warnings can be mercies. Now, there are many, many warnings here. You see, you can mention them like this. I'll not go through all the details. He brings famine and drought and pestilence and defeats. And he comes in a spiritual experience to them. And yet, remember, did you notice after each one that he brought to the people, he says, look, I can give this city water and withhold it from that one. I'm able to do this there and withhold it there. Yet you have not returned unto me. Yet you career headlong in the way that you're going. So he goes warning after warning after warning many, many times, and you have not returned unto me. Let me just read one of them, verse 11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I have dealt violently with you, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. I even saved you and delivered you from a Sodom and Gomorrah situation. Yet have ye not returned unto me. And sometimes there have been punishments, sometimes there have been deliverances. And yet they have not returned. What does happen when God deals with an individual like this? Sometimes we have a warning. And I think people, I can think now in my mind, or the years that I've been in the ministry, where people have been shaken by a warning. And they have paused. And there is a person in my mind now from a previous church, a lovely person, and was in a terrible state. And we both had to go and see this person and go with this person and stand by this person. And this person was never, never, never going to forget. But got better. And immediately forgot. It happens, isn't it? It happens. Then there are times when there are great deliverances. When we are delivered from something, we say, nothing but the hand of God did that. I would have been dead if that hadn't happened to me now. That how I escaped that, I do not know. Has it not been true sometimes where people say, when there's been a great catastrophe, say with an aeroplane or with a train and so on, and somebody who intended to be there but was hindered in some way and was spared, and they were spared in a very unusual way, and they say, it was remarkable and nothing but the hand of God. And they forget. Mostly, they forget. So what does he say? Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So he says, look now, when all is said and done, when warnings are given, taken or not taken, when deliverance are performed, taken, received or rejected by you as an act of God, when all is said and done, the end of the day is myself. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So that is his word to the nation and also to the individual. Now then, I have another little heading. A moment of judgment. There will be a time in my life, when I say life now, in the experience of my soul, there'll be a time in the experience of your soul, when it leaves this little body And where the breathing was seeming to get faltering and failing, and then it ceases. It seems to revive a little. Then it ceases. And then is a stillness. Have we finished? No, we're not finished. What happened to us? We are ushered into the presence of God. And in the day of judgment, we stand before our Creator. Our life is over. All we have said, all we have done, all we have gained, all we have lost, all we have done that is bad or good or indifferent, whatever it may be, there it is. It is finished. And we cannot alter it. We could in school. Those of my age, remember, used to have little copybooks. We called them copybooks. The tables were on the back. Not only the 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so on, but the tables for weights and measures and all sorts. Do you remember those copybooks? And then they were clipped together by the tiny little metal clip. And when we had a mess of a page, what did you do? Did you do the same as I did? When it was an awful mess, because I was very poor with pen and ink, I'd tear the page out and take his brother out on the other side and then start again under the supervision of my mother, who was a school teacher, and made a better effort. I remember having remarks from teachers very often, this copybook has got very thin. And indeed, it was extremely slender on some occasions. But you know, you can't pluck out what we've done. You can't yourself remove the blots. You can't say, I'll take those days out of my life and I'll put more days in. Those days are written. Those days are there. And we are ushered in the very presence of God. We cannot call upon any other human person and try and bring credentials from here, there, and everywhere. We stand as we are before him, naked and exposed. Nothing is hid. This is the God with whom we have to do. It doesn't matter who we are. There isn't king or peasant. There is an immortal soul standing before God. That's how we are. It doesn't matter if we're the prime minister or just an ordinary voter. It doesn't matter who or what we are like that, whether we are clever or whether we are simple or somewhere in the middle, whatever we may be, there will be a time when we shall meet our God. And we stand before him. Oh, what a hymn that is. I'm always amazed at this hymn. It's written by Thomas Binney, and his story is also a remarkable one. You know, the one, eternal light, eternal light. But look at these words here. He's asking himself a question. And here's the question. When he thinks of meeting God, his creator and his maker, says, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. You see, there is no argument with God. If I try and say, well, God, I was deceived from the pulpit. They told me that there was no virgin birth. They said it was irrational, and I accepted. None of these will be excuses for us. We are responsible for our own immortal souls and our own spiritual experience. We stand before him, and what we must consider are eternal issues. We see death. We see death in our own families. We know about it. We know that life is only for a period. We know that eternity is forever. We know that within us, that we have a soul that is indestructible, that is immortal. And whether it is in heaven or in hell, it is eternally there. We know these things. There is a kind of a deep heart knowledge of these things. There is a certain knowledge that every man has. It is a God-given thing. We know. I found out with all men, they know far more than they make out. Some say, I know nothing about these things. Oh, yes, they do. They know death. And they know that there is something within them that never ages, and that is their immortal souls. Prepare to meet like God, O Israel. There will be a time then when I have to meet him. That is inevitable. Call it a moment, call it an event,
Call it what you like, but there will be a moment, and if I may put it in ordinary terms like this, as if some great angelic figure said, "Next!" And here I come. Well, here I stand before him. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Dishonesty is impossible with God. Even if I've lived a life of lies and a lie, and deceived, dishonesty with God is impossible. The all-searching eye of God, the penetrating eye of God, and we stand before him. Why? God is interested in us. Listen to the words of our blessed Saviour in Matthew when he said, when the Son of Man, he's talking of the culmination of all things, of the second coming and the day of judgment, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels, we forget them sometimes, don't we? And all the holy angels with them, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Think of that. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall say to the sheep on his right hand, he shall put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. So you can see it's nation and nation, yes, but it's also individual. And he's sorting out something that seems quite difficult sometimes, because a goat and a sheep in that part of the world look very similar. But he knows how to sort us out. And he knows our hearts, and he knows what we are like, and he knows whether it is true or just piety or just plain sin. God is interested in us. Prepare to meet thy God. Then how do we prepare to meet our God? And we've got three words here, briefly on each one. Here they are: revelation, repentance, redemption. Those three, very easy, aren't they? How shall I meet my God? Well, there's one thing I know. I cannot find him with the thinking of my mind. I cannot find him or discover him or feel him with my own feelings. So what do I pray for? I pray that he might reveal himself to me. And that's the only way. You know, when our blessed Savior said to Peter, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "You didn't work that out." Well, not in those words. "Flesh and blood have not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It was a revelation. In the Gospels he says, "Father." For us now, it is the Holy Spirit. So we pray most earnestly in a meeting. If you're unsaved here tonight, then pray with all your being that the Holy Spirit might open the eyes of your understanding and the thoughts of your heart, and that you might be able to understand, and that he might perform a work of grace deep within you. Seek him with all your hearts as the most important thing in all the world. How important? You see a pearl of great price, says our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's such a wonderful pearl that you feel, "I'd rather have this pearl than all the other pearls I have." And what does the merchant do? He sells all the others in order to have this one. What does it mean, really? He's saying, in order that I might have this, in order that I might know the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I depart from all other things and desire this only. It's got to be that. To desire him until our hearts burn like fire within us. Not just "I'm interested. I'll give it a try. I'll go round the churches and see what they have to say, or round the various religions." There must be, you know. There must be, "I will not be satisfied with anyone or anything but God himself. Reveal thyself to me." That's the first thing. The second is, when he does that, there can only one thing happen: repentance. Repentance is a result of what God does when he reveals himself to us. You see, it gives us a glimpse of the holiness of God. It gives us a glimpse of our unworthiness in the light of God. Before, what did we do? You heard people say these words, I'm not bad. I'm no worse than that person, better than that elder, so on. We're comparing like with like, grey with grey, you know. Remember, grey is not a shade of white, it's a shade of black. Remember that. White is white. We compare ourselves with each other and say, I'm as good as this one. I do more than they do. And I make a contribution to good causes, and so on and so on. The endless words that people say. And if there is a very sad picture of some great suffering in the world, that will always move people in the ordinary sense. Whereas a lost soul doesn't move them so much. When we see dreadful sin on the media, whatever it may be mentioned to, we are not moved to do anything. But the world is moved otherwise, as I was very, very good. I gave to the collection for whatever it may have been. I've been good. Gave more than he did. Not of works, because men certainly boast. It says, lest we should boast. But we certainly boast. So what do I do? Well, here I come to this hymn again. Here now is a soul where God has revealed himself and something has happened in our being. We cannot explain it properly. We call it principle of life. We call it holiness. Whatever you, how you describe it, something has moved there. And our striving and our seeking, he is there. And there is a turmoil going on there. And words really like this. Eternal light, I see God. I don't see him properly. I wouldn't be able to bear it. But what I understand, he's white. He's clean. He's pure. White now in the sense of a colour that has no shades in it. Pure. Eternal light. How pure the soul must be. He says, I can well imagine that the soul that stands before thee must be as pure can be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What miracle can do that for me? What can make that possible for me, that I may be able to look on God and live, knowing what I am? And then he thinks of heaven, of angels, and he says, they're very well off. The spirits that surround thy throne, cherubim, seraphims, and so on, the spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning place. They are able to be there and survive. But that is surely theirs as alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. They've never sunk to the depths we sank. They know nothing about it. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam, and we repent. I can give you details of repentance, which I did this morning, but repentance is something that takes you completely, all the faculties of your soul. Your mind is full of sorrow. Your memory is ashamed. Your affections blush at what they have enjoyed. And your conscience is pricked hard. And your will doesn't know where to look because it made such foolish decisions in the past. Repentance is all our sensibilities agonizing in sorrow. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's repentance. It's real. And it shakes our souls. And when he sees, we mean it, if I may put it like that, then it's as if he took a curtain. He says, look, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocates with God. What's there, Lord? Look closely. And we might be like that man in the miracle. How can you see? I see men like trees walking, and then things get into focus. And it might be a little bit like that at the beginning. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know where I am. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about this and the other. And all of a sudden, it's clear. He died for me. He was punished for me. He was sinless. His life counts for me. And there is no way you can hold that soul back. The faith that God gives him takes him to flight, and he rushes into the arms of the Savior. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Saved. Ransomed. Healed. Restored. Forgiven. Forgiven and accepted. Washed and dressed. Right with God. That's the preparation to meet God. None other. Next, please. Well, Lord. And then there's another voice. He's whispering to his father's ear. He's mine, mine, mine. And the father says, you don't meet me as judge. You meet me as father. Enter into my kingdom that is prepared for thee before the foundation of the world. And what a welcome. If we have prepared ourselves in the spiritual way. Then lastly, to close, the majesty of God. When we shall see him, when we shall see him, and to be able to look upon our eternal God and gaze upon him and call him almost with a trembling, joyful heart, Father, and to know that eternally that I shall walk with him and be with him, the majesty of God, listen to how verse 13 puts it, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. I won't stay too long in that verse, but just look at it. For lo, who is the one I stand before now who receives me? He formed the mountains. They're real in a sense, although the stars are glorious. The mountains aren't about us, impress us because they're near and they're big. And he says, I formed them. I shaped them. I brought them into the shapes that I wanted. I formed the mountains. And when there is a wind or a breeze, I created the wind. And I said unto man, I know your thoughts. I know the imagination of your hearts. I know your ambition. I know everything about you. There is no place dark as far as I am concerned. That is God. And treadeth and maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places. And then we come to this. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name. There he is in glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Cherubims and seraphim. The four beasts we name them, don't they? But they're actually, they are living creatures. They are angelic beings of a high order. Then surrounded by incredible shades and colors and precious things. And angels without number and multitudes that are in glory. And we shall look upon him and call him Father. Isn't that a very wonderful thing? Isn't that a pearl of such great price that we would be willing to turn away from anything for him? The unprepared most certainly will meet him as their judge. And whatever men may say, either liberal or evangelical, and some evangelicals do remember, they say, there's no hell because it upsets me. It upsets me. Of course it does. Nobody enjoys the thought at all. But it's a fact. The unprepared do go there. Supposing I should say, London doesn't exist. And then others of you would say, we agree with you, London doesn't exist. Would it make any difference to London? Not one whit. So whenever anybody says, whoever he may be, hell doesn't exist, it makes no difference to hell. It does exist. And that is where the lost are. There is hunger and thirst and pain and continuous death. There is no common grace there. There is no hope there. The desolation and despair. The unprepared go there. They meet him as judge. But the others as father. It's wonderful to be right with God. He's our creator. He's a God of providence. He's our deliverer. And my presentation before him is the most vital thing in all this world. It is the most important thing in all this world to support. There is nothing comparable, nothing at all, but how vital it is to say, prepare to meet thy God. Now then, I come to this gentleman called Madden the Mocker. It was in Bristol. And John Wesley had come to preach. Brave man. And he was in a public house. And they were talking about John Wesley. And he was always the heart and soul of the party. Because he was a perfect mimic. He could take anybody off. And if the Lord Mayor was addressing the city, he could come into the pub and imitate the Lord Mayor to the merriment of everyone present, or any important person, or the Prime Minister, or anybody. He could do this. He had this ability, because it is mockery. You know, mockery is a terrible thing, to mimic and to mock the godly. It's a dreadful thing. And so John Wesley was coming, and they said, "Madam," they said, "go and hear him. Take him off." What do you mean by that? Get his way of preaching. Get his style. Let's have a laugh. Let's have some fun. Take him off. And so he went. And John Wesley was very... George Whitfield was a fiery preacher. John Wesley was not. And John Wesley said, in his almost monotonous voice, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And then went on. This man was lapping it up. I can get that voice. I can get the intonation. I can get the way he uses his hands and his arms. I got him off. Then he went back to the pub. He was very, very quiet. And they said, "Come on. Come on. Why are you so silent?" He didn't say anything. He said, "Come on, tell us, what's happened to you? Did you go to the meeting with John Wesley there?" "Yes, I went there." "Did you hear him?" "Yes." "Can you remember his text?" "Yes, I can." "What was it?" "Prepare to meet thy God." "Did you take him off? Did you get it?" "No. He took me off." And left them. Became a great preacher. Telling others, "Prepare to meet thy God." That they might be taken off from this world and from the perversions of this world, even in this life, and then ultimately taken off to glory and into the very presence of God, fully prepared to meet him. That's all I have to say. Our preparation is Jesus Christ and his cross. I know nothing amongst you save Jesus and him crucified. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Very conscious, O Lord, how very, very insignificant we are. And yet, in Christ, we are in the heavenlies too. But mostly, O Lord, we belong. And if there are those amongst us here in this building tonight who do not belong, O Lord, may we use this word, bring a compulsion on their souls. For thy name's sake, amen.